So we're going to be thinking this morning, as we start this new series, of Nehemiah chapter 1 and just a little bit into chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now the world can be a pretty depressing place to be, can't it? You only need to turn the news on and to hear what's going on in our country or in the world to find depressing news. And let's also be honest about the church. I'm not speaking here exclusively about our church, but the church in general. Every place that takes the name of a church. Numbers are low. We feel weak. The message being presented to our nation seems very confused. We find among our ranks apathy. We find among our ranks squabbling among different aspects, even within the same church and across the different denominations. And let's just go one step closer to home and actually look at ourselves. We've got the nation, we've got the church, which seems broken, and even in our own hearts, our own lives, we know that we're not what we should be. It's a constant challenge, and firstly, if we're not a Christian, there's the challenge to be right with God in the first place. And then if we are Christians, those who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, there's still the pain that's there as we see in our lives things that we don't want to be there, things that don't reflect God's glory. And so, as we read and think about Nehemiah and his work for the Lord in rebuilding what was broken walls around Jerusalem and the sorry state of the people of Israel at this time, you can see that there are applications for us today, for our nation, for the church, for our church, for our own hearts and lives. Now in Nehemiah's time, things couldn't have been much worse. We're talking about probably Nehemiah arriving in Jerusalem in about 445 BC. Roughly 445, 455 years, 45 years before the birth of Christ. And the result that this situation that he'd heard about was a result of God's punishment on his people for their disobedience over many, many years. The northern kingdom of Israel had been overtaken by the Assyrians right back in 722 BC. That gone. And Judah, the southern kingdom, which obviously had Jerusalem and where the line of King David and the future of God's promises of his kings, they were associated with the southern kingdom. And that finally fell in 586-87 BC. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 25 or 2 Chronicles 36. So if you want to catch on with what's going on, you can go into those two places, 2 Kings 25 or 2 Chronicles 36. Nebuchadnezzar at that point was the king of the Babylonian Empire, and it was he and his troops that came and overcame Judah. Jerusalem was completely flattened, and everything that was valuable was taken to Babylon. So anything they found, precious metals, bronze, posts, they took the whole lot and took it back to Babylon. And only the poorest people were left in Jerusalem, and all the others were exiled or taken, forced to leave their hometowns and home cities and go to Babylon. They were removed from their own land. It became a desolate waste. If you want to get a sense of the mood, you could read the book of Lamentations, when they're crying out to God about the mess that they're in. Or you could read Psalm 137, or listen to Boney M. Sing by the rivers of Babylon. Do you remember that song, those of you that are a bit older? We sat down, and how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They've been taken away from their place. Imagine being taken away by force by your own, from your own house and from your own town, even from your own country, and taken somewhere else. A bit later on, 539, King Cyrus, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, overthrew the Babylonian king. So the Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Persian Empire. And under King Cyrus, Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem with about 50,000 Jews in 538 BC. And they rebuilt the temple, which was finished in 516 BC. All of that is in the previous book, Ezra, which apparently in the original manuscripts was probably a part of Nehemiah. So that Ezra and Nehemiah originally were together in one book. So you'll find that there's lots of cross links in between those two books. And in 458, Ezra returns with more Israelites under a king called Artaxerxes, who we hear about today in this reading. And just a few years later, just a few years after Ezra returned, Nehemiah returns. And that's what we've been reading about in this first chapter of Nehemiah. That's where we pick up the story. Some rebuilding has already been done. The temple has been rebuilt. But the city walls are rubble. The gates have been burned. And in verse 3 it tells us that the people were in great trouble and shame. Things were pretty desperate. Nehemiah, we're told, was in Susa, which is a town in current-day Iran, about 900 miles away. It was the capital city of the Persian Empire. Compared to the former glories of Jerusalem, it just now lie in terrible trouble and ruin. It was a desperate situation. And you can imagine the people of Israel saying, "Where is God in all this? Has God forgotten his people? Couldn't God still do what he once did for people like David and Solomon and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Is God still keeping the promises that he made to Abraham?" And you know, I hope you're beginning to sense already there's lots for us to learn as a church and as individuals and indeed as a nation if we were willing to learn from Nehemiah. Because surely you can see that we live in a sad world and in many ways a weak church. And in many ways, our lives are broken too. It's tempting to look at these passages and to say, what we need today is a few great Nehemiahs. And no doubt there's some truth in that. We need some people who are willing to lead. One of the ways of looking at this book is to say Nehemiah is a great leader. You could go through this book and look at the way he led. And we will at different times point out the great way in which he led, a godly leader, listening to God, but also motivating the troops and leading them forward. We'll see that as we do. But also, it's not just about praying that God will raise up people like Nehemiah. It's also seeing the need in our own hearts and our own lives to see this broken world mended, to see this broken church mended, to see our broken lives mended. And what we're going to do for the next 15, 20 minutes or whatever is just to think about three things that we see of Nehemiah in this first chapter and just the first few verses of chapter 2. We're going to look at his burden, we're going to look at his prayer, and we're going to look at the action, what he did. So burden, first of all, we might say that's his heart at work. Did you notice in those, that the news comes to Jerusalem in those first three verses. And Nehemiah is given a great burden for Jerusalem and for the people of God. It was significant news that he was hearing. It was important news that he was hearing. Jerusalem was a significant place for the Jewish people. The people that lived there, the walls of the city, the security with which those city walls protected those that wanted to worship the Lord their God. The separation that was created by the walls that existed around Jerusalem had been broken. God's name was at stake. The people of God were in disgrace. They'd been sent to faraway countries, and Jerusalem lied in waste. And the name of God, Nehemiah could feel, was in disgrace, and the people were in disgrace. It seemed such a terrible thing that was going on. But notice that this news was not new. It wasn't really news in that sense. This destruction, Jerusalem had been razed to the ground in 586 BC, and we're now in 445 BC, which, if you can do those numbers backwards, because obviously it's before Christ, it's 141 years later. This is like the news that comes on today and says, oh, the incandescent light bulb has been invented today. That's 141 years, by the way. In 1878, there was the invention of the incandescent light bulb, which we are just slowly moving away from now, aren't we, into LEDs and such like. There's one there. That's an incandescent light bulb. Invented. I don't think that one's 141 years old, but 141 years ago they were invented. In Newcastle, by the way, by Joseph Swan. That wouldn't be new news, would it? So for Nehemiah to hear the news that things weren't going well in Jerusalem was not new news. What was new about it was that nothing had changed. And his heart was brought to this great burden for Jerusalem and for the people of God. Nehemiah was clearly moved. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, it even more strikes me that this wasn't new news, and yet it had such an impact on Nehemiah. And it reminds me, those of you that were there on Thursday, and if you weren't, I'll explain a little bit. But the little passage that Jim read about the harvest is plentiful and the harvesters are few, the workers are few, starts with Jesus seeing the crowd and having compassion on them. And we listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg. And one of the things he said is that we need to see the situation in which we are. We need to see how bad things are. Even though it's been there before our eyes all these years, we need to see afresh and to have a fresh burden for the places where God puts us. He was speaking to his church in Cleveland, Ohio, and speaking about places where they go. And we could do the same. Have you walked down Coronation Road and thought, where are these people? Why don't they serve God? Have you driven down Loftus High Street and see the two worst buildings in Loftus that are derelict, are two churches? And has your heart not gone, Lord, when are you going to do something about this? Please, Lord, change this place. Have you spoken to people in Loftus and heard about their broken lives and not cried out to God and said, Lord, please, do something that their lives might know the joy of transformation through Christ? It's not new news, is it? We live in a nation that's turning its back on God, and it's been doing so for years and years and years. And there's evidence before our eyes. The buildings themselves are derelict. I wonder, wouldn't it be sad if we never wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed about what God has shown us and brought compassion to our hearts? That's one thing that Alexander Duff certainly had, wasn't it? Compassion and love for the people that God has set upon his heart in India. So any Sunday, there's what, 15 or 20 or maybe even 30 sometimes of us here. Does it not ever break your heart that there's not more of these people that live in Loftus that want to worship the Lord? I know there's others that worship other churches, but just to simplify, let's look at our church and say, Lord, let's see. Lord, we long for this place. Lord, it breaks our hearts to think about people turning their back on you, or people not knowing about you, people not having a desire to worship you, the living God. So few people are born again. So few people want to worship. There's such a lack of security even about the church. I don't necessarily mean this church, but what are people saying today in pulpits across the land? It seems that anyone can stand up and say any kind of thing. Where is holiness? Where's our desire for God's glory? We need a revival, and it's not new news, is it? We need to see the church as it really is. It's just old news that we've got accustomed to and take for granted, and we need to say, no, we don't want it to be like this. We want to see something change. And it might even be about your own heart. That actually you can look into your own heart and see the brokenness, and you've got accustomed to it. That you live in a certain way, and you know it shouldn't be like that, but you've got accustomed to it, and we've got to say, Lord, we don't want it to be like this. We want to move on. We want to grow in our faith. We want to change. The church, in so many ways, has become accepting of its weakness, accepting of its impotence, accepting of its weakness and powerlessness, compromising on things it shouldn't compromise in. How can we be salt if we are not salty? Someone's done some figures in America. I can't do it for this country, I'm afraid. But in America, amongst evangelicals, and again, I don't know the source of this, to be honest, but they're saying that amongst the children that grow up in evangelical churches, only 1 in 4 continues in the faith. That should be something that really strikes our hearts. We've got a church with lots of young people in it. We long for them to grow up, to know the Lord and to follow him. Does it not burden us that we haven't seen baptisms here in Loftus? Let's feel something of that burden that Nehemiah was feeling for Jerusalem. The second thing I said we would look at was prayer. Let's say that's his spirit. So we've felt his heart, his heart's burden for the place, his heart's burden for God's people. Now let's look at his prayer, something of his spirit crying out to God. Perhaps the first thing we need to pray actually is to ask for something of the burden that Nehemiah had. But Nehemiah's prayer itself is instructive. Look at it from verse 5, it starts. I said, O Lord God of heaven. He's addressing God by his covenant name. He's using the name Yahweh. You look at your Bible, probably has Lord in capital letters, which is the Lord's name that he gave his people. And it's a covenant name. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God who promised to Abraham what he would do to his people. And he's reiterated that promise through the years. And Nehemiah is coming back to God and saying, remember your covenant, God. It's a continuous prayer. He doesn't give up. Verse 6, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. It's interesting that not only the burden, but the prayer continues. Because he's still, in chapter 2, verse 1, it goes to the month of Nisan, and that's 4 months in between the start. It was a month of Chislev to start with, and the Hebrew scholars tell me that that's 4 months' time. It wasn't that Nehemiah heard this news, was struck to the heart, and then went and did that stuff with the king. For 4 months, he was fasting and praying and burdened and concerned for God's people. And there's a little lesson for us in prayer, that we don't give up quickly. It was an inclusive prayer of confession. When he wanted to pray about this, admitting the failure, this wasn't just saying, Lord, it's a mess. He was saying, Lord, we have messed up. And in fact, more than that, he says, Lord, I have messed up. Look at verse 6. I am praying, and it says, I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Acknowledging his own part. This was the one that God was going to use to do to make a change. But he himself started by acknowledging his part in it and his father's house and their role in it, his ancestors. He acknowledges as he prays that it's a prayer, a corporate prayer. He's saying we. He's praying for himself and on behalf of others. And I wonder how often we come to the Lord and start by admitting our own sin and the sin of our people and crying out that the Lord would do something. We mustn't look at Loftus and say, God, you've gone. We must look at Loftus and say, Lord, we have failed you. I have failed you. We have failed you. Lord, do something, we pray, to this place, to the people that live here. It's a very hopeful prayer. He speaks to a God who is of steadfast love, and those who love him and keep his commandments in verse 5. Then verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. What you'll find there is in this whole prayer is that it's made up of things that are in the Bible. Things that are promised. Things that are stated in the Bible. Nehemiah is praying to God his own word. And the Lord loves to hear us pray like that. To remind him that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, which I guess includes Loftus. Reminding ourselves and quoting before the Lord the promises of his word that we might see God fulfill them in our generation. Believing the words of God that, yes, God has said that he would scatter these people that would refuse to obey his commandments. But when the people turn back to him, he said, I will draw them from wherever they are and I'll bring them back to this place. Nehemiah is claiming the Lord, taking the Lord at his word. And right at the end of the prayer, he makes a specific request about himself. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He goes from the general yearnings of his heart back to his own situation, and clearly he's planning to go to the king and ask him to allow him to go and do something about it. And so at the end of his prayer, Nehemiah goes from those general concerns and his great burden, and he comes to himself and he says, Lord, please be with me today. Grant me success as I do this for you. I wonder if you ever come to the Lord wondering what to pray. Very easy, isn't it? There's all sorts of distractions going on. Your mind flips from one thing to another, or perhaps you've got a little list that you go through. I wonder whether you might like to add this to your list if it's not there. That you would pray for Loftus. That you would pray for the place where you live. For Skelton or for Saltburn. You would pray for the people, your neighbours. And that you would ask God for a burden for them to know him. And that as you're crying out to him about them, that you would also look at yourself and be willing to admit your failures and your part in the fact that people don't know him. That you'll be quoting the Bible and reminding the Lord of his words and his promises as we're thinking about the gospel going forth in power. And I wonder if you get to the point where you're very specific and say, Lord, today I'm going to do this. And I really need your help because I want to be successful in this work of the kingdom of God. Prayer. Last one then. Action. If it was his heart and then his spirit, I guess we've now got his body or his muscles. He's actually going to do something about it. Not just hearing God and feeling prompted by him. Perhaps at all times, oftentimes we might feel those sort of prompts. But the question is, are we people that actually go and do it? Nehemiah was willing to be the answer to his prayer. And again, let that be something that's very, you're very careful about as you pray. That you're willing to be part of the answer to your prayer. So often in Scripture, that is what happens. In that example that we've been speaking of at the end of Matthew 9. The Lord says to them, pray to the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into the harvest field. You follow down and read the next section. It's the apostles that have been urged to pray that are sent out to be witnesses. They've got to be willing to be the answer of their own prayer. And so too with us. He was willing to come and approach the king. He was a cupbearer to the king. He had very close access to the king. He was in a privileged position. Someone that was trusted by the king. You couldn't have someone in charge of the wine for the king who might be someone that would poison the king. It needed to be someone trustworthy. So Nehemiah was in a very trusted position. And he was about to use it for something that was outside of his job. This is something that could have led to his death. He could have been speaking in a way that was out of turn. And the king could have decided that he didn't want to hear such a thing. And killed him, or certainly excluded him from his presence. And did you notice, after the king has seen in his face there's something not quite right, well surely that's from the Lord, that the king himself saw that Nehemiah wasn't happy. And the king asked him why he wasn't happy, and then what does he do? There's a little arrow prayer. You know, you've heard those, let's talk about arrow prayers. Here it is, verse 4. Of Nehemiah 2. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king. I wonder if you've ever done that. You know, when someone's asked you a question, or there's an opportunity opened up, suddenly it's been possible to speak to someone about the Lord, or they've asked a question, which gives you the opportunity to answer. Perhaps they've said, well, what is the point of life? Or perhaps they've said to you, well, so what goes on at church? Or what did you do at the weekend? And you just pray quickly. You say, Lord, just give me the words. That's an arrow prayer, isn't it? You haven't had time to form it. It's not a great poet. It couldn't be in a poetry book. It's not great long posh words. It's just you cry of your heart to the Lord in a split second saying, Lord, please, just give me the words to say. That's what he does. And then he makes this bold request of the king. Verse 7 and 8. If it pleases the king, let letters be given for me to the governor. So not only does he say, can I have some time off to go and do this? I want to go and travel 900 miles, which would have taken quite a long while. What? I talked in one of the things I was reading about maybe a year even, to have traveled that far. Perhaps not quite that long, but certainly a long period. He wanted to be away for a long period from his service. And then he also, you might say, has the cheek to ask, or feels called by God and given the boldness to ask, that he would be given safe passage, a letter from the king for safe passage to get there. And also a boldness to say to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to give me the timber that I need to repair the gates and to build my house that I'm going to live in. You know, when we pray, we should be asking for things. things to serve him. I don't mean asking for a gold Rolls Royce or a, I don't know, whatever else might take your fancy. But there are things in the Lord's work that you could ask for. Be specific. If you need money to do something in the Lord's work, then ask him. If you need a door to open for an opportunity to do the Lord's work, then ask him. Be bold in it. He also needed the support of the remnant that were left in Jerusalem. And we'll think about that in a bit more detail next week. This was not a job for one man, was it? One man couldn't turn up in Jerusalem and build a wall around the city. He was committing himself, but he was believing that God would also turn the hearts of others to do a similar thing. We need to be ready to be the answers of our prayers. We need to be ready to take godly risks. Not foolish risks, but risks for God. Walking by faith and not by sight. We need to be ready to count the cost. We need to be ready to act together. We can't all just, it wouldn't be a good thing, would it? If we all, I was thinking about these three things. Burden, prayer and action. If any of them was missing, it wouldn't be right, would it? If we were just people who were burdened and prayed but weren't willing to act, we wouldn't expect God to work, would we? If we were people that just burdened and then acted without praying in the middle, we might be at risk of doing things that aren't under God's strength. If we didn't, weren't people that really felt a burden and we just prayed and is that what God wants? Surely it's all three of those things. To feel what God feels, to see what God sees, to have a burden of compassion on our hearts, to move to prayer, lifting those things before the Lord and then being willing to act. And well, I guess you know the story, at least to some extent, but a little glimpse ahead. God uses Nehemiah in an incredible way. The work of rebuilding the wall gets done remarkably quickly. And God gets the glory despite those enemies that would stand against him. God was able to do it then, and he's able to do it today. Perhaps the Lord is looking for those like Nehemiah who are willing to take seriously these things, having a burden for the Lord's work, committing it to the Lord in prayer, and being bold enough to act. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do his work in our midst and in this town. Let's pray.